Jesus Christ, God and man, or divine and human. When you hear that phrase, most of you, that would not cause you to start or to say, what? Or what an unusual idea. Because it's something that we've grown up with, the idea of our Lord's dual nature. The nature, remember, is that which makes you, that which makes you to be what you are. We call that nature. His dual nature. The nature of a man and the nature of a God, which is attached to his person. Person is the one who is. And his person, that which he is from all eternity. Divine, the Son of God, the image of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But even though it's something which, with which most of us would say we have no problem, yes, really, our Lord is divine and he's human. But it is interesting to note that for centuries, that was a topic of bitter argumentation and dispute. That the church was rent apart by heresies that went on for centuries and centuries. From the end of the persecution, that is to say, at the beginning of the 4th century, 313, the Edict of Constantine, when the Roman persecutions were over because Constantine the emperor became a Christian, until through the beginning of the Middle Ages, the very early Middle Ages, about the 7th century, and then a little bit beyond that. For those 4 or 5 centuries, which is a long time, people debated, argued, disagreed with each other, delighted to slaughter each other, you know, throw acid in people's eyes and do things like this, all over this question. And more than that, it was a question with which everyone was conversant. Just as you might have found yourself this evening, if you're driving here by yourself, humming a tune from a pop radio, whatever your particular poison is, you know, if you like pop or country or something worse, which would probably be unspeakable, or some jingle from TV, you know, radio, boom, 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 whatever, and you find that it's in your mind, and because it's catchy, the catchy melody, or maybe the words were cute from some ad you've seen. That same deal, catchy melody and cute words, was used particularly, unfortunately, by heretics, but sometimes by saints, to weigh in on this question about our Lord, God or man? How is he God? How is he man? The heretics used to write tunes, and people used to sing them. And people in the streets or in the marketplace, the equivalent of the Kroger's, would be standing around arguing about philosophy, boiled down to the homoousion means of like substance, and homoousion means of the same substance. And that's how fine to us, hard to understand. We have no problem with it. We might even be tempted to say splitting hairs, but that wasn't true, because the church had to use the existing terminology, especially philosophical terminology, to be able to teach as clearly and accurately as possible the truth that our Lord is both God and man. That's a mystery. It's beyond our human understanding. People have grasped for ways to express this truth properly. And many, many teachers, priests, bishops, monks, lay people have fallen into error and then tried to get others into error on the same thing. And as if the church was rent apart for over 5 centuries, what we call the Christological Wars, the question of what the nature of our Lord. That was the end of the persecutions till the beginning of the Middle Ages as we know them, the 17th century. But in our own time, beginning in the last century, there's been a similar movement. Now, you as a traditional Catholic or as a prospective traditional Catholic may not be necessarily aware, or they may be a little bit sort of protected from that controversy today, but the difference is this, that it's not a popular one. You're not going to run into somebody at Kroger's and start arguing with them about our Lord's divinity as humanity. But if you were in a seminary cafeteria, a theological school training priests, and today in the modern church it also trains nuns and in general lay women, to because they expect that one day they'll be priests too, so there's a lot of very, very liberal-minded people in the seminaries today. in a cafeteria or in a hallway, you could certainly get an argument on this point, because in those kind of rarefied circles, that is very much discussed today. Beginning in the last century, there was a movement to deny our Lord's divinity. The way the modernist movements have always hit religion is this. They begin with liberal Protestants, and then they slowly enter their way into the Catholic Church. And that's the position we're in today. It's interesting to see who the leaders of these attacks were. They used to say, and it's a true principle, that when you throw out Mary, then Jesus will go next. And so the Protestants, including the extreme Protestants, the Puritans, who came to our shores, you know, Thanksgiving and Massachusetts Bay Colony and all that stuff. The Puritans were so extreme, not wanting to have anything to do with even a kind of a theocracy in Massachusetts, a religious government, Cotton Mather and all these great Puritans. That movement only lasted about a century and a half. And these really are Protestant business. You know, when you hear the word Puritan, you think of someone who's frowning all the time, doesn't want to enjoy himself or have fun. Long, boring sermons on Sunday, even longer than we have. You have people going around, you have the ushers going around with sticks to poke people if they fell asleep. And then spies going around in the houses to make sure everyone was in church. And then anything that was even a little bit of a Catholic flavor to it, they were totally opposed to and tried to root out. Well, those Puritans died out. That kind of a religion is so unnatural, it's not going to last. Their descendants then became the liberal Protestants, who are in such movements today as the Congregational Church, the Unitarian Church, and the Universalist Church. Unitarians denying the existence of the Trinity, and the Universalists teaching that everybody goes to heaven. And there's no such thing as hell. So they went from being extremely strict in one century. That's the danger of extremism. That's why we as Catholics cannot be extremists, and we're not. Extremely strict in one century to all the way over to the other extreme, 150 years later or so, to even denying our Lord's divinity. And we say, oh, they got rid of Mary, then they get rid of Jesus. And that certainly is what happened in the modern church too. So, but because our communications go so fast today, what took them decades happens within a few years in our world today. It's kind of scary almost. So as soon as the changes came into the Catholic Church with Vatican II, beginning in like November of 64, when they started to put the Mass into English, within about a year, there was already attacks on the Virgin Mary, the Rosary, her veneration, all the rest of it. And within just a few years after that, there were many who were teaching, questioning this doctrine that Jesus Christ is truly divine. And as we'll see tonight, questioning, denying the key proof to our Savior's divinity, which is what? His resurrection from the dead. That he predicted he would rise from the dead, and he actually did rise from the dead. So this is tonight's topic is something you may never have thought about that much in your own life. Take it for granted. Our Lord is both God and man, yes. And it's a mystery, but I believe it. I accept it as true. But for centuries it was talked about and argued about. It split the church, caused terrible grief and suffering. And today, it in a different way has come in, sort of lodged in place. The leadership, though, is careful not to do anything that would kind of really scare people. So they don't come too far out with it. They give little hints. But the doctrine, it's almost, there was a Greek movement that tried to combine paganism, pagan philosophy, with Christianity called the Gnostic movement. The Gnostic movement thought there was a sort of a hidden knowledge which you could buy into somehow. And when you had this hidden knowledge, you'd be really holy or free or saved or something like that. Well, the modern church is a little bit like the Gnostic movement in the sense that they have one teaching they give the people in the pews, but another one for their adepts, the actual leaders, the men and the women who are on the payroll in all the local parishes. And if you ever look at a parish bulletin from the modern church, they have all these people on the payroll in charge of this. And they've all been to school for a few years, got some kind of a degree, and they all teach us modern theology. And they all doubt, and many of them actually deny, Christ's divinity. Very interesting. And certainly his resurrection from the dead. Or that he even knew he was a god. So these are issues from the past that are in the present. Our two lessons tonight, first of all,
There's a little summary of our Blessed Savior's life, a life of Christ. There are several beautiful lives of Christ are written, which would be good to read, such as written by Bishop Sheen. There are a number of movies which, to a certain degree, have been edifying about the life of Christ. I can't think of anything offhand. I'm not a movie buff, but there are some that would have been produced in the past, pretty good, pretty orthodox, and pretty edifying. I mention that because a lot of people today are not really readers. Obviously, anyone who's thinking of being a Catholic should be familiar with the basic account of our Lord's life. At this season of the year, Advent, we're getting ready to celebrate his birth, in Bethlehem. Born of a Jewish maiden, the Virgin Mary, she was about 14. St. Joseph and a virgin before and after his miraculous birth and conception. St. Joseph was his foster father, the true husband of Mary, but theirs was a virginal marriage. And St. Joseph had the role of protecting our Lord and Our Lady, but was considered by the world as his father. What we call the infancy account of Christ, the story of going to Bethlehem, the story of the shepherds, the story of the king's coming, the story of the killing of the innocents by Herod, and the flight into Egypt, which are described by St. Luke and St. Matthew in particular. All of these stories in the Gospel that we hear at this time of the year are denied by the modernists as true. They're just considered as myths that people have written. That's pretty much the standard teaching of the modern church, that these things did not really occur. They're just stories that people tell. They're nice stories, but they don't have any historical validity. They're not a history. Our belief is that the Scriptures are true, and that there are no lies or just are fables in the Bible. And what's written in the Bible is truly the Word of God. We believe it to be true. That our Lord, having reached the age of 12 years and going up to Jerusalem at that time, and then being found in the temple 3 days later, that's the last of the stories of our Lord's infancy and young adulthood. Then our Lord lives 30 years of his life in the quiet and the obscurity of Nazareth. And our Lord's public life lasts only 3 years. In our Lord's public life, we see his practice of virtue, his extraordinary holiness. What we'll talk about tonight, most of all, his miracles. We see his teaching, his sublime heavenly teaching, the prophecies which he made, which fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, which pointed. Remember, the reason why we have that first part of the Bible called the Old Testament is the only reason it exists was to point the way like a flashing neon arrow for the coming of Christ, to say, he is your Messiah. He is a promise when he's fulfilling all these promises. The Jews didn't want to accept that. That's why they crucified our Lord. Then we ought to know something about our Lord's suffering and his death, Palm Sunday, the agony in the garden on Thursday night, our Lord, because of the extreme emotional duress, he was a man. Our Lord is a man as well as a God, actually sweat blood on Thursday evening before he died on Friday. And then at the same hour that the lambs were being slain in the temple, our Lord, the real Lamb of God, was slain on Mount Calvary. He was crucified and died of asphyxiation 3 hours later because of his extremely weakened condition. He had lost so much blood, particularly because of the scourging. Early Friday morning he was scourged and all of his skin was practically torn off. And then our Lord was crowned with thorns. And all of that so weakened him that the execution process only took 3 hours. It usually took 3 days for a man to die by crucifixion, but our Lord died in 3 hours. Even though our Lord, in his humanity, was a perfect man, his body was a perfect body. As you might say, perfectly in shape and perfectly strong. But that, when it came to suffering, enabled him to feel pain as you and I do not feel pain, because his body, his nerves, and everything functioned so perfectly that he had the possibility of feeling far more pain than we did. So then we believe that our Lord died, was buried Good Friday night, on Easter Sunday morning, the technical third day, because a part counts for a whole in the Bible. So part of the day counts for the whole day and the whole night. So on the third day, Easter Sunday morning, he rises from the dead, and that's his greatest miracle, proving his divinity. So it's a little bit about the life of Christ. You are, you know, as I urge you to have that familiarity with it by reading the scriptures themselves, the gospel, which is the best, the original source, or our life of our Lord, or even certain movies, which at least give like a general familiarity with it. The next thing we want to talk about is the proof that our Lord is truly God. There are many religions which claim to be more or less in the religious mainstream, like Jehovah's Witnesses, as I say, which do not believe that our Lord is God. The Mormons wouldn't exactly fit into that because the Mormons don't believe in God. They believe in many, many gods. They're called polytheists. There's another church founded by Herbert Armstrong, who used to run a TV program. And they would be an example of a modern Christian cult which denies our Lord's divinity. So there are a number of Protestant churches, in other words, as well as the modernist Catholic Church, which deny in one way or another the truth that our Lord is truly, as we say in the Creed, God of God, light of light, true God of true God. The lesson that we have here in the book is a good one, and it will make for you good background or good review if you're going to be reading it over. But I want to, from my own notes, give you a succinct proof for the divinity of our Lord. Remember that our Lord is God is a mystery. It's beyond our human understanding. Remember, you are not asked as a Catholic to believe anything that does not make sense, that contradicts reason. Therefore, there is a logical proof for everything that we hold as Catholics, and you feel free to ask questions and try to poke some holes in the theory. Remember that as we go through the faith, it builds logically. One thing builds on another and another and another. It's a foundation. Remember, we dig the foundation deep. We did that at the beginning of this series of talks, of classes, in reason, common sense. It makes sense. It's got to be that way. And then it goes up beyond reason into faith, to the mystery, which is beyond our human understanding, but not opposed to it. Not opposed to it. So there's a very simple, logical way that we can approach the truth that our Lord is God, that our Lord is God. So, if nothing else, you should come home tonight with a couple of points in your mind. Number one, the realization that many people do deny our Lord's divinity. Many of those people deny our Lord's divinity in the name of Catholic. It's a popular heresy today. Heresy means a false teaching. Number two, there is a simple, clear, logical way to prove our Lord's divinity. And all the chief truths of our faith can be approached that same way. There are three arguments that we can look at to prove the divinity of Christ. The first is the argument of words, then of miracles, and then the miracle of miracles, which is the resurrection. Words. It goes this way. It's set up in what we call a logical syllogism. Anyone who claims he is a god must fall into one of four categories. And if you think about it, this would pretty much exhaust the category. Either he is an evil person, or he's crazy, or he's a comic, he's joking around, doesn't want to take it seriously. Or, the fourth possibility, he actually is a god. And we sum that up by saying anyone who claims he's a god is mad, or bad, or a clown, or God. Mad, crazy, insane. Was our Lord? No. If you look at the wisdom that our Lord shows, people were amazed, as St. Matthew's Gospel says, at his wisdom and his answers from the very beginning. If you look at our Lord's calm, tranquil wisdom, which he shows throughout, the times when they try to trick him, the woman taken in adultery, the coin of the tribute, and the wise answers that our Lord gives. It's not the work of a madman, because a madman could have flashes of genius, but the madman by his very nature would also have flashes of insanity. But you don't see that with Christ. No, everything is this is consistent, tranquil wisdom that has his enemies and the common people just in amazement. Wow. So we have to, he was not insane. Furthermore, no one has ever made that claim or criticism of Christ, and many blasphemous things have been said against him. No one ever said he was crazy. Second, bad, evil. Well, if you look at the sublimity of Christ's doctrine, and if you look at the way in which he himself lived as a poor man who practiced what he preached, and if you look at his kindness towards people who are sinful, taken in sin, if you look at his kindness towards those who are in need, the sick or the blind, or a bereaved parent, or if you look at the gentleness of the Savior's words themselves, his attitude in general with people, none of these would admit of the category of someone who is wicked or evil. And again, no one has ever made that claim against Christ. No one has ever made that claim against him that he was an evil man. The worst along those lines that's been done was a book that a Jew wrote a number of years ago, claiming that our Lord faked his death, that our Lord didn't actually die on the cross, but he faked his death, that he and the apostles had something arranged, and that after a certain point the apostles took him down from the cross and then made that he had risen from the dead. We never died at all. But of course we know that's not true because of the rather tight Roman system of execution, how they watched their charges until they really died, and how our Lord's legs were not broken to make him die quicker on the cross, because they could see he was already dead, but still his heart was pierced with a lance. That piercing with a lance alone, the piercing of the pericardial sac on the heart, would have been enough to bring on death. So that's the closest anyone's ever come. So for an accusation of our Lord being mad or bad. Clown, someone who was just not to be taken seriously. No. In fact, as a matter of fact, our Lord never laughed in his life. That's an interesting little factoid that you get from St. Thomas Aquinas. Why is that? Because technically speaking, laughter is a sign of surprise. Now, our Lord, being God, is incapable of being surprised. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. That does not mean that our Lord wouldn't smile or kind of chuckle in a sense, because our Lord was one always to put people at their ease. Look at how good he was with children. And the kindness of goodness radiated itself. And you can often see in our Lord's comments to people, the way he dealt with people, a certain kind of a gentle, almost a sarcasm, or a little irony, shall we say. And he often dealt with people that way, by an ironical way. And you can see our Lord's eyes twinkling. But he never actually laughed. So, because he could never be surprised. Because he was God, the man of sorrows. Was our Lord a clown? There's nothing in our Lord's life to indicate anything but a very sublime, he was doing it for laughs, but a very, very sublime doctrine, a doctrine which he carried out to the very end when he died. A clown doesn't die for his act, not if he can escape. And you can see from reading the gospel accounts of the Passion that our Lord had many opportunities to escape, and he did not. Our Lord didn't have to go back to Jerusalem. He could have stayed in Bethany. Our Lord could have not gone to the garden, the obvious place where he'd be arrested, the place where he always met with his disciples to pray, but he did. He went there. And then St. John describes how the temple police coming to arrest Christ fell back three times because he had some kind of a manifestation of Christ's divinity. And any one of those three times, our Lord could have just walked off. They actually kind of like fainted according to the evangelist. But he waited because this was his will, it was his father's will. It was time for him to lay down his life for us. Clowns don't die for their act. So, where does that leave us? If he's not mad and not bad and not a clown, where does that leave us? He is God. Simple as that. That's the proof. That's the first proof. The proof of his words and his deeds. I say, anyone who claims he is God, did our Lord make the claim to be God? Our Lord made the claim to be God several times in his life. The first of these we have in St. John's Gospel, an event which occurred shortly before Holy Week. We read it in our Gospel 2 weeks before Easter, on Passion Sunday, as it's called. Our Lord says to the Jews, "Before Abraham came to be, I am." Now remember that the name of God in Hebrew is Moses, the burning bush, when God appeared to him, or as a flame which burned but did not consume the bush. The voice comes from out of the flame, telling him to take his people out of Egypt. Moses, kind of Jewish persistence, is after God, "Tell me your name, tell me your name, tell me your name." So finally God tells him his name. "I am who am," which is a profound philosophical truth that a lot of the saints and the teachers have meditated on for centuries now, that God is, we say, self-existent being. He is a being that exists by himself without anyone else bringing him into existence. Now, "I am who I am." In the Hebrew, that's Yahweh. That's Yahweh. But the name of God is considered as so holy that the Jews write only the consonants and not the vowels of the name down, so that a paper on which God's name is written would never be treated disrespectfully. Muslims do a similar thing. Because of that, there fell a kind of a misinterpretation or a misunderstanding of how to figure out these little Hebrew letters and put them back together again to find out what the name of God was. And that's why in the King James Version of the Bible you have the name Jehovah. And that's how this gentleman by the name of Dr. Russell, it wasn't really Russell, but a doctor, but this man named Russell claimed to be a doctor. He founded the Jehovah's Witnesses. And after that came a man named Rutherford, also claimed to be a doctor. So they said, well, the real name of God is Jehovah, and we'll be the witnesses of God, the witnesses of Jehovah. But it's all based on a misunderstanding of how you put the consonants together with what vowels. It actually sounds Yahweh, which means I am who am. So I am Yah, which would be the first part of this name of God, the first phrase, Yah, that sound. In the Hebrew, our Lord said to the Jews, "Before Abraham came to be, I am." When they heard that, Christ said, "I am." It was like red flag to the bull. That's when the Jews picked up stones to stone Christ. But it wasn't his time yet. He's God, so he miraculously passed out of their midst. They couldn't kill him that day. But they knew he was claiming to be God. This incident in St. John's Gospel is a real interesting proof, by the way, of the Catholic position that while you ought to read the Bible because it's the Word of God and you should try to nourish your soul on it, nevertheless, the idea that you could make up your own religion by just reading and studying the Bible for yourself is crazy. Crazy. Because you wouldn't know that when our Lord said, "Before Abraham came to be, I am," was a clear declaration of Christ's divinity to the Jews. Not unless you knew the whole Yahweh business and all the rest of it. Because one thing depends on another, depends on another, for a correct interpretation of the Bible. That's why Catholics don't give any strict or theological interpretation of the Bible on their own. But we only follow the teaching of the Church, the saints and the fathers and the great teachers who have the approval of the Church. And remember, the Church is the living voice of Christ to make sure we don't fall into error. And that way, it's not my personal teaching, but it really is what God wants us to know about his word in the Bible. So we have our Lord in St. John's Gospel claiming to be God. Then when our Lord is put on trial, Annas or Caiaphas, one of the chief priests, was angry and wanted to kind of get things moving along. And he said, art thou this, I abjure thee, tell us, art thou the Son of the living God or not? And our Lord responded, I am. And so then the Jews decided Christ would be put to death for blasphemy, for claiming to be a god. That's why they wanted our Lord put to death, because he claimed to be a god. Not a king, but he claimed to be a god. But they cleverly went to Pilate the next day, and they didn't say anything about being a god, because Pilate would have just said, oh, religious dispute, sorry. Can't get involved in this one. But they said he claimed to be a king, and that's where Pilate felt obliged to be involved, and against his own better judgment, he was a weak man, he condemned Christ to death because of the political deal element there. But that was not the real question. The question of the trial the night before by the High Court of the Jews, of Sanhedrin, was, are you claiming to be God? And our Lord says, I am. I am. I am God. So our Lord makes that claim to be God, and then as we see, you set up your categories, you eliminate them one by one, that you come to the fourth one, he truly is God. That's the first proof. Second proof is miracles. A miracle is a suspension of the law of nature. It's something over and above, an exception to the rule, something which for which science can have no explanation. Classic example of a miracle, say, someone who's instantaneously healed of a deadly disease at Lourdes. But even that's a little bit hard to try to tack down. The best example, most physical example, would be, and the files at Lourdes in the medical investigation department, there's a certain building I've seen at Lourdes where it's just all offices and doctors and files, are full of cases like this. Say you have someone, classic case is a woman who had a cancer of the forearm, and you see an x-ray before, and you see the bone, and then you see it's like all eaten away, it's gone almost. And then the bone kind of starts up again, x-ray of the arm. Then after the miracle, you see, and the bone is back in place, it's there. What happened? That's a miracle. That's a suspension of the laws of nature. Any miracles that are accepted by the Catholic Church, and there have to be a number of miracles for a person to be declared a saint, are of that nature, this real obvious, objective, indisputable physical fact. That's a miracle. Science has no explanation for it. So if that's all eaten away, how did it come back overnight or in a few hours' time from one x-ray to the other? It's a miracle. God, this is the point, God set up the laws of nature. He has the right to suspend them. So therefore, someone who suspends the laws of nature, who works a miracle, by his own power, not by his intercession or prayers with God, as saints do, but someone who says, let it be, and it happens, that must be a God. Now, our Lord worked miracles. So only the author of nature can interrupt nature. But our Lord regularly interrupted nature. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, our Lord told us in just this past Sunday's Gospel about his work at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Those were all miracles. Those are miracles. Our Lord is the author of nature itself. The reason why he could interrupt nature is because he is the author of nature. He is God. So it's very simple. The proof is that only the author of nature can interrupt nature, but our Lord interrupted nature. Therefore, he is the author of nature. So the second proof is based on miracles. Who can by his own authority perform miracles? Someone who's authority over nature. That's God, and only God. On this point, there's something else to say, and keep it in mind as you read the Bible or see a movie about the life of Christ or read one of the good biographies of our Lord. If you're going to read a book like that, you always want to make sure it has what's called a nihil obstat and an imprimatur. Those are Latin words meaning that these books were published with the proper approval of the church and don't contain any error. Because there's, as we've seen tonight, a vast field for error. As you read a book like that, keep it in mind that the reason why our Lord worked miracles. Our Lord did not heal every sick person in the Holy Land. There were still, when he died on the cross, blind people. There were still lepers. There were still deaf and dumb people. There were still people who were limping around, suffering from all sorts of physical ailments. Our Lord did not come to this earth primarily to relieve physical pain. Nor did he work his miracles primarily out of compassion or a certain, like a humanitarian sense. We want to help as many people as I possibly can, sort of like a celestial Red Cross agency. No. Our Lord's point was to get to the bottom line. Our Lord's point was to cut to the chase. What's the most important thing of all? Not this life, as we've seen in these classes, but the next. Not this world, but eternal life in heaven. So our Lord works miracles, incidentally doing favors for people, but it's almost grabbing somebody at random and saying, here, now I'm going to do this for you, not so I can do it for you. You will have it done for you, all right. But I'm doing this for you so you can see the big picture, you can save your soul, so you can live forever. That was the point of the miracles. So you see that I have authority to teach. I'm God. Believe me. Accept what I'm doing is true. Save your soul. That's where our Lord worked miracles. So the miracles that Christ worked were sufficient for credibility. That's why the Jews who saw or heard about these miracles and wouldn't believe were without excuse. They had to be condemned. That's why they suffered so terribly throughout history, but especially the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because they wouldn't accept as true what Christ said. They saw the miracles, but they put him to death as they cried out for his blood. So the point of the miracles was to establish Christ's credentials as what? As God, as a teacher that had to be listened to. And it's meant to be the same thing for us today when we see miracles, that they have no possible human explanation. There are some perpetual miracles in the church that we have, so like incorrupt bodies or the miracle of the blood of St. Januarius in Naples. Very interesting things. There's some books that have been published in the last few years about them that are available. And then there are other miracles that have worked just once at a specific place or time, like at Lourdes, which is the time of Christ. Only the Catholic Church has miracles. Now, there are a lot of false religions, say they have like miracle ministries, you know, get into the big tent or turn the TV on, you know, get into this deal. But they can't be accepted as genuine miracles. Why? Because there isn't any objective proof. It's just somebody's enthusiastic claim. The Catholic Church doesn't have anything to do with miracles like that. Historically, when, say someone is claiming miracles or that Our Lady or Saint is appearing, the Church distances herself from something like that for a long time. She's very cool about it. Not only because she's true, so she doesn't need the jazz or the extra stuff, the fireworks, but also because the danger of human nature is such that we, you know, the power of the mind over the body, we can talk ourselves into a lot. And so the Church has to be very, very careful, and she always is, before claiming a miracle for herself, for a saint, or for the Virgin Mary, following a very slow, considered path. But when we claim one, there's something behind it. So it's not just, in other words, like hysteria or something like that, or a personal claim that's not backed up. Indeed, the miracles at Lourdes are always approved by a committee of physicians. And on that committee of physicians, the Church always makes a point to have doctors who are not believers themselves. Men of science, good training, impeccable credentials, but they're not Catholics or Christians. They don't actually believe. And the Church does that so that no one can say, see, it's like stacked. Because if we're talking science here, the Church really will give us science when it comes to these miracles. So you see the proof from miracles. Thirdly, the proof from the greatest of the miracles, which was our Lord's resurrection from the dead. There's a positive proof we can use for this, and then a negative proof that we can use for this. Our Lord claimed that he would rise from the dead. Destroy this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will build it up again. And our Lord talked about the sign of Jonas, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And our Lord said, a greater than Jonas is here. Our Lord claimed that he would rise again. The Jews knew that. That's why they asked Pilate to lay on extra guards on Sunday morning at the tomb for fear that our Lord would try to stage his resurrection. But it was too late. He had already risen from the dead. So our Lord claimed it. People at that time knew that he claimed he would rise from the dead. If you can rise from the dead by your own power, you are a god. And our Lord rose from the dead by his own power. The positive proof that we can make that the resurrection happened has to do with what happened afterwards, the effects on the apostles of the resurrection. Remember how the apostles were in the upper room, doors locked, cowering, scared, terribly afraid. When our Lord came to see them meet Sunday night, the women were brave. They're walking around, the women worried about finishing the burial process for Christ. The women, the Gospels, put the men to shame. The men were like great pikers. They were disheartened, fugitives. They were running away from the law. They were hiding. And Mary Magdalene and Mary of Cleophas, the other women who took care of Christ's needs, the needs of the apostles as he traveled around preaching, were there boldly at the tomb early in the morning to finish up, out of respect for our Lord, the burial process of the embalming and the pouring on of the ointments. And that's when they saw the angel. And they had the different visions of the resurrection of Christ. But the apostles in the upper room, locked away out of fear for the Jews, within 50 days of the resurrection, that is to say, on Pentecost, became world conquerors. If you think about it, it's a remarkable thought. 12 men, fishermen, no particular training above their basic Jewish religious training, fishermen who had sort of like an upper middle class lifestyle, basically that would have been the equivalent of their standing in society. But they were Jews who were looked down upon by the Romans considerably, and they had to work in a Roman Empire. 12 men within a generation, 30 years, conquered the whole Roman Empire. Wow. Christianity spread like wildfire because of the preaching of 12 men throughout the whole of what was then the known world, the Mediterranean basin, all the countries that surround the Mediterranean Sea, Northern Africa and Southern Europe, and the whole Turkey and then the Holy Land. It was like a circle or an oval. You can see it on the map. 12 men and their disciples. That's a positive proof that the resurrection happened. He claimed it would happen, and it did, because you see the effects of it. Now, a negative proof that the resurrection happened, turning from the apostles now to the Jews, was that these Jews who were rich, and they were in cahoots with the Romans, they were powerful men, and they were smart. Annas and Caiaphas, the party of the Sadducees, extremely intelligent men, and they had a profound hatred for Christianity, and they had every means at their disposition of money or power or pulling strings, whatever. They were incapable of stopping Peter from preaching the resurrection, and the reason why they couldn't stop Peter from preaching the resurrection of Christ was that they knew there was no body in the cave. There was no body in the tomb. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. So they tried everything they could to stop it. Even their effects were the effects of their persecution were not much to behold. Remember that one of the high priests wisely said, leave them alone. If this is of God, you won't be able to do anything to stop it. But if it's not of God, it will die out by itself. That's one of those pieces of wisdom really from the Holy Ghost that you find in Scripture on the lips of a bad guy, of a now someone in this disqualified religion, in this case, who was one of the killers of our Lord. But the wisdom of it is such, the church has used that all throughout the centuries, that very often The church doesn't get herself all upset about these different movements that come and go. If it's of God, we're not going to stop it. If it is not of God, it will die out by itself. So it was of God because there was nothing that they could do possibly to stop it. The last thing we need to say about this is, as we spoke earlier, that in the modern church there is very little belief in the strict divinity of Christ, as you and I, or Orthodox Christians, would define it. So too in the modern church there's very little belief in our Lord's physical resurrection from the dead. Do you believe Christ rose from the dead? You ask Father so-and-so at St. Mike's or any other church. They would say, well, yeah, of course I believe that. Do you believe that Christ physically left the tomb on his own power? That his soul came back to his body and he came to life and he left the tomb? Well, we don't know, and resurrection is, you have to understand, is a spiritual thing. It's something about butterflies and all this other stuff. They don't actually believe that Christ rose from the dead. They don't. And that's their new false teaching. But St. Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is in vain. So, Catholics believe that our Lord actually rose from the dead. There are many Protestants, thank God, who have kept the true belief in this and the truth of the Scriptures. But in the modern church, it's pretty much denied. Again, not very openly, because it would shock people. But in their actual theological training, and for those people who are in the know, it's kind of poo-pooed or put aside and then basically denied. The resurrection is a myth. It's a nice story. It's a springtime happening. It's a spiritual experience you have in your own heart. That's about it for the resurrection. For us Christians, Christ rose from the dead. We have the proofs that our Lord predicted he would. We see the effect on the apostles. Wow. Total change. And then the effect of the Jews who are unable to stop his belief. So this is how we prove that Christ was really God. Questions? Albert Daniel, good. What question do you have?
At the trial of Christ, why did he not defend himself, like say, I have not done this, I'm not guilty? Why did he not defend himself?
Our Lord did not defend himself at his trial because the trial itself was not according to Jewish law. So therefore, by participating in it, our Lord, or in his own defense, our Lord would have given legitimacy to something which was offensive to God, his Father, because they were breaking the law of God by the way in which his trial was conducted. But secondly, and most important, our Lord did not defend himself in order to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that our Lord would be led meek and quiet as a lamb to the slaughter. So our Lord was a true Lamb of God, and when the lambs are sacrificed in the temple, it's extremely important that they not make any noise. So that's why the Jewish priests would usually slit their throats first before they were dispatched, so that they would not bleat or make any noise. So our Lord, as a true Lamb of God, did not make any noise or opposition. He allowed himself to fall into the hands of wicked men because that's what the Bible predicted of him.
And why did cry out when he was scourged, like we human beings would, like he was nailed? When those nails hurt him very badly,
Well, that shows the perfect control which our Lord had as a perfect man, even in his own human soul, as well as in his divine person, that he accepted this suffering because it was his Father's will for him.
Even though in his heart, though, did it really hurt him?
Oh, yes, our Lord suffered great, great pain. Our Lord did cry out once, though, just before he died.
What?
He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, was one of his seven last words. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So our Lord did. There are several Hebrew words that sound almost the same, so they didn't understand exactly what our Lord was, what our Lord was meaning. But he did cry out once. Anything else?
As far as like resurrection, well, when he was being crucified, I was thinking he physically felt the real effects of all the world's sin, all time.
Right. That was less of a physical pain than a spiritual and an emotional pain in his soul.
Okay.
It'd be like...
But would that hasten his death?
Well, possibly in the sense that it would be like stress. We talk a lot about stress today. It would be an arch stress, like the most stress possible, to feel the weight of the sin of the world upon you. Yes, right. But essentially, it was a spiritual pain, though. I mean, it was made sin for us.
Another thing is, as far as like resurrection, as far as like our resurrection. I was talking to some of the Protestants, and I didn't go over with them because mm-hmm. I'm going to make sure what we're talking about. But they seem to be saying that these bodies that we have won't be resurrected. We'll actually be given new ones. And I was thinking, well, Jesus' body was resurrected.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But because he still had the wounds in his hands and legs, so he had still had his previous body, which is glorified.
Yeah.
So like we'll have like
our own body. We'll be recomposed, obviously. But it'll be your own body. Yeah.
I was just wondering about the Jewish persecutions you said because of the denying Christ.
Right, at the very beginning,
and
right, yeah.
They've been persecuted through the centuries.
Right.
And that's the reason why he would be...
Right. That's called the blood guilt or the crime of deicide, the killing of a god. That when on Good Friday morning, when the Jews cried out, "His blood be upon us and upon our children," that the Jews, symbolically the whole nation, rejected Christ and said that they would bear the blood guilt. And so then because of that, they were terribly punished. Jerusalem was destroyed as a gruesome suffering of cannibalism, all the stuff that went on within the walls of the city. And then when the Romans finally conquered it, they crucified like thousands of people, and it was just really awful. And then the rest were let off as slaves, and Jerusalem was totally destroyed. And as well, I remember one of the worst punishments of any people. And then down throughout the centuries, there had been all the suffering that the Jews have had. And that we believe is a part of their punishment for the rejection of Christ.
Now they're waiting. They're still waiting for Christ to come.
Their own version of the Messiah, right? Yeah.
Is that considered the Antichrist by any chance, or will they follow him, or is that just a...
Well, the Antichrist in Scripture would have some similarities to what they would be looking for, because they would be looking for someone who would be a powerful political leader who would, well, more or less amplify the role of Israel in the world today. That's it, to make it a very, very strong world power. Yeah. So, there'd be some points of similarity there. Yeah.
Well, the Jews consider themselves to be still the chosen one.
The one chosen one, yes, absolutely, absolutely. They and they alone are the chosen ones. That'd be something to do with the incredible pride that the Jews have. That's why they often are hard for Gentiles to take because of that.
What was that at the? Was that in the Gospels there? The blood be on us and our children. I think mm-hmm. that's in the Gospel.
Yes, that. I believe that's
all of them are like two or three.
No, just the one. I believe that's St. Luke. If I'm not
okay,
mistaken.
Right.
Check it.
There was this. Yeah, he got at work with wondering. He was one read history about why the Jews, being such a minority, are so universally hated. And I was telling him because of rejecting Messiah.
Well, it's partially because they have rejected the Messiah, and then it is partially because of their active work against the Church or against Christendom over the years. That'd be the reason why Ferdinand and Isabel expelled the Jews from Spain.
Yeah, most time as far as like the Jews in Spain, I heard they were allowing themselves to be converted, mm-hmm. but then they'd work with the Mohammedans against Spain, so they were actually like spies or double agents.
Yes, there's been throughout history a terrific problem with Jews who pretended to be converted, to be assimilated to the Christians, but who actually didn't believe and they would still continue their Jewish practices. And then that made for awful problems in society. And it's still going on today, unfortunately. A lot of problems with that.
Could you clarify something for me? I don't know if I read it or saw it in a religious movie, mm-hmm. but when Jesus was resurrected, mm-hmm. and didn't he appear to the women first as a man, as if I would walk past you, but yet I thought that when Jesus presented himself to the disciples, that he came as the Holy Spirit, as fire, and that's when he breathed his gifts into them to be, you know, the wisdom and knowledge and all of that, to go on and preach. Is that correct?
When our Lord rose from the dead, he rose in his glorious body. And so Mary Magdalene saw him, and she thought he was a gardener at first. That's how real he looked. And that would be, the fact that he was mistaken for the gardener meant, you know, it was a real human body again. And then many of the apparitions to the apostles of our Lord before Ascension Thursday were designed by Christ to prove the reality of his human flesh. So at one point he asked for breakfast. Do you have anything to eat? Several times he ate in front of them. And then he told Thomas, who was a doubter, he says, you know, touch me, because this, you know, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me to have. Then when our Lord left this earth, because that's the point, was that that's now our religion has become more spiritualized, he goes to heaven, body and soul. Then he sends the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is just a pure spirit, symbolized by flame. That's right. That was on Pentecost, 50 days after Easter Sunday. 50 days after Easter Sunday. So that was just, you know, the sound of wind and then these little flames coming to symbolize what the Holy Ghost was, like fire or wind. But that would be invisible then. And that's the Holy Ghost who's with us now.
Okay, one question that was kind of been bothering me that I hadn't quite found an answer to was when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent some disciples to Christ and asked if he was the Messiah or someone looked for another. Mm-hmm. For John the Baptist and him were cousins, didn't they have known who he, would he have known who he was? Or was that just for the benefit of his disciples?
It was for the benefit of the disciples, and John the Baptist knew perfectly well who our Lord was, but he was already in prison, and he wanted his disciples to become the disciples of Christ. One of them was St. Andrew, St. Peter's brother. He was a disciple of John, and then he went on to become a disciple of our Lord. So it was for their benefit, because he knew real well.
Okay, and as far as, like, when Jesus was resurrected and nobody recognized him, from the previous class you said when you're resurrected to be in your best possible appearance.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
And I figured since they only knew Jesus when from time he was 30 to 33, mm-hmm. if he was, say, 19 or 20 when he was at his peak physically, mm-hmm. I guess, they wouldn't have recognized
him because he didn't. No, I think that the common teaching would have been that's when he would have been at his best. 30, okay. 33, right at that time. I think that was a consideration. Probably they simply didn't recognize him because
he wouldn't be torn up.
Well, the last image that they had was him as being all torn up on the cross. Okay. And they were looking. You know, you don't, sometimes if you're not looking for something, you don't see it.
And so he was dead.
I figured he was dead. Right? Okay, we're going to have one more class before the Christmas break next week. Next week we're going to continue these same kinds of proofs that we're doing tonight. We're going to look at, what is, of all the different religions, what's the one true church? How do you know? And then we're going to look at the four characteristics or the marks of the Catholic Church. Again, a kind of a real logical one thing after another. Procedure. Okay, shall we close with a little prayer then?